You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Folks, good morning. Great to be with you. I was with Billy there in Italy and have been out and now back, and I say with him to you. It is so good to be back here, to be home, to be in this wonderful place, to be with you wonderful people here in this incredible fellowship, and I cannot be more grateful to just this is all good. So I haven't preached in a little while. So be ready for a couple hours of we're going to unleash this thing. So I'm going to pick up where we left off. We concluded in Hebrews chapter 4. We're just coming into chapter 5. And if you remember, we've placed all that we're to learn. We've learned a lot so far. But we placed all that we're to learn in this sermon, you remember, by our unknown and unnamed author, to Christians with a Jewish background, thus the title to the Hebrews. And we placed all that we're to learn under the title and under the banner of Far Greater Than. And in an effort to encourage the continuation of faith and real life that these Jews who had turned to Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit wants to remind them, and by extension us, that Jesus isn't just greater than angels and Moses and priests and prophets and sacrifices and sacrificial systems. He is far greater than those things. And so to this point and thus far, and this was critical to those with a Jewish background, we've learned that Jesus is greater than angels. We've talked about that. We learned that Jesus is greater than Moses, far greater than Moses. He's the greatest high priest, and we're gonna deal with that a little bit more. The author wants to come back to that topic because it was just brushed upon briefly earlier. Remember, he's the high priest who's not ashamed to call us his brothers. He's the one who offered the greatest sacrifice of all, his own sinless life. Additionally, we learned that in Jesus we've a rest. There's a soul rest that is incomparably greater than the Sabbath day rest that was prescribed by the law of Moses. And so now the author comes back at the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and he wants to take us back to Jesus as the far greater high priest. I've titled the message, The Greatest High Priest in You. And so we're going to see if there's anything practical we can learn while the author is still trying to present to the minds of Hebrews that have left all of the law and turned to Christ for salvation. And he's trying to shore up their faith as they've gone down the road. We're going to see that there's a little bit of a struggle happening in these people, and kindness and care of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit to come, inspire some author's pen to the end that their faith might be strengthened and shored up. And so this idea of the high priest is clearly and profoundly Jewish, and it's the idea that we're going to consider a little bit deeper today. In our passage, the author is going to set out, and he's been completely consistent in this approach, altogether thorough. He's going to lay out for his audience, we might say, the basic facts of the priesthood. And with that foundation in their minds, he's going to present Jesus. He's going to sort of build a platform that of understanding. And then upon that platform, he's going to present Jesus in a far greater than way. He begins with a reality that would have been largely self-evident to the Jews, that the priesthood, namely the high priest, was a man taken from men and was appointed by God for men in the things pertaining to God. Read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. We read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he, that high priest, may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." What we've got here is, I would call, the The quintessential idea of the priesthood, if you think about this. So God designs a system in which men could meet with God through a mediator. That's the whole idea here, that there would have to be a mediator. Men couldn't and can't just approach God however they'd like, in any context that they would choose, through any medium that they might desire. There was a way to God, there was a way to remain in fellowship with God, and it was this thing that God instituted called the priesthood. Now, the high priest himself sort of epitomized, if I could say it that way, God's heart to the people, namely that he, the high priest, was a man taken from men, and he was given to men for their good, for their benefit. So we could say that the high priest was from men and he was for men. That's what we read. And truly, nobody could ever fulfill that role greater than the man, Christ Jesus, of course. And we spent some considerable time, because the author did, discovering that while God, Jesus, he was fully human. But here's the grand idea that all the priests, that every high priest was only a pale shadow of. The ideal, the highest ideal was that the high priest, his life, his earthly life, was truly for the benefit of others. He was meant to be the quintessential servant to man. Again, from men, for men, and things pertaining to the most important thing of all, which is God himself. Now, notice, if you will, in that verse, that his for them role was to facilitate the means by which man could remain in good standing and fellowship and communion with a holy God. And that means, of course, as I just mentioned, is a sacrificial system of both, we read, gifts and offerings for sins. Sin, of course, is our ever-present reality because of the fall of Adam. And it's notable that we're told that both the gifts he served, the high priest did, to maintain a relationship between God and man, and both gifts and sacrifices for sins. There were some offerings that didn't have anything to do with sin. There were fellowship offerings and offerings where one would just come based upon just the desire of the heart to be devoted to God. But nevertheless, we can rightly say that the high priest, Israel's history of high priests to Jesus, were to at least present these two grand ideas to the Jews and to the world. Number one, God desired fellowship with his chosen people. I don't know about you, but from time to time, we need to be reminded that God just doesn't love us, but he likes us. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know you tolerate me. You know, I know you love me because that's just your nature. You chose me. You've called me. But he actually desires fellowship with us. He loves us in an intimate way. He didn't just deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, the bond of Egypt, and be like, okay, from here on, I'll just tolerate y'all. I actually have designed a system whereby we could remain in close proximity. I'm not just glad to redeem you and then be, you know, for my own namesake, like, look what I did, but I want to be near you. I want to be in relationship with you, which is a unique distinctive of the true God, number one. So number one, but number two, for this to happen, men would need a mediator between a holy, righteous God and an unholy, unrighteous people. Sin, of course, is serious enough to rupture, hinder, and disrupt that relationship. Thus, God took from men and gave to men, singular, one man, the high priest. There was only ever one at once, at one time, to see that a man, men, could walk in harmony and fellowship with God. Notice also, this divinely authored reality required an earthly man, just an ordinary man, called by God, ordained by God, chosen by God in a special way. But all the while chosen and ordained by God, he remained ever just a man, like every other man. And this is a beautiful thing. His humanity, that humanity of the high priest, kindly brought certain benefits to the men that he, the high priest, would serve and God loved. Keep reading, one chief benefit, here we go. He then, this high priest, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. It's beautiful to me when you think about the lengths to which and the acute detail given to the truth of what it would require to keep communion between fallen men and an upright God. So God, in brilliant perfection and yet tender compassion, sets up an earthly system whereby, you know, I think a lot about some of the questions that we may ask God one day. And to me, one of the chief questions is, why would you use us for holy purposes? Like, why did just, you know, write stuff in the sky, do miracles, let people have dreams? Like, why employ men in a work so noble and so holy? Why use us? I mean, we're all broken. We're all flawed. We're all like, wouldn't it be easier not to mess with us in this way? Well, he chooses this setting where earthly men would play a mediating role between ordinary earthly people, fallen people, and a heavenly God. And one of the benefits, we're told, is God's hardwiring of this system would by necessity bring a certain amount of compassion, we might say, for those we're told were ignorant and going astray. And again, it's fascinating to me because if you step back a bit, we see God, the great lawgiver. God, the great lawgiver, designs a framework where fallen men, men who have succumbed to the sickness of the fall, could come into some harmony and fellowship with the God who's altogether holy. So just back up a second and just let's try to grasp the grand sort of the idea here. You've got the lawgiver. The law came to mankind, came to the world through the Jews from God. Now, the law was never designed to redeem men. It was never designed to save men. In fact, Paul actually says in the New Testament that the law was contrary to us. But so you've got the lawgiver remaining altogether gracious, while the law itself never really was. The law and grace, according to stand in opposition to one another. So what I'm trying to drive at, and I think is seen most clear when we take a look at the very first high priest that God ever called. It's a classic example of our gracious God administrating the law to fallen men. Sometimes this escapes us, but let's just go back for a second to the moment where God gives to the world, gives to the Jews, the law. Moses is on a mountain that is just pealing with thunder, and there's smoke, and there's fire. It's so awesome that the children of Israel at one point are like, we cannot hear the voice of this holy God. And at one point, God said, tell the people not to even get near the base of this mountain. So while this is happening, for 40 days, God is speaking to Moses, specifically giving to him to the law, also giving to him we're going to deal with this later in Hebrews, giving to Moses every single detail of the way that he wanted a tabernacle set up, and talking exclusively and specifically about the priesthood. Every detail, this is the priesthood, this is how it's going to go, this is what the high priest is going to be, this is what he's going to wear. Now check it out. While he's on the mountain with God, he names who the high priest is going to be. Who's the high priest? The very first high priest? He's Aaron. What's Aaron doing? Well, God is saying, now that's my boy. He's going to be my representative on the earth. He's going to be the high priest. Anybody know what Aaron's doing? Holy smokes. Like literally. Aaron is leading the Congo line. Dun, 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 and it's like, I know that's mild, but I mean, I'm talking, this is a pagan idolatrous. There's a golden cow in the middle of the whole thing. They're naked. It's bad. Okay? So he's chosen not because of any merit on his own. Not because God looked down like, I'm looking for the holiest man to represent the people. He finds the dude who's at the front of the Congo line. He's the leader of the debauchery. And God's like, that's my man right there. So why did God choose him? Was he chosen because of his sterling character and grand reputation or by grace? This is the God of the law. This is the law-giving God. Chooses Aaron by his own merit and righteousness and character, or by grace? By grace. While sinning, He's called in grace as high priest to administrate, mediate the law. Now, real quick, you got to work this through. While a man like Aaron administers God's justice among men, like while he mediated with fallen men and a holy God, how do you think he was inclined to handle sinners when they came with their offerings for their sins? How do you think? Let's just role play for a second. A guy comes, a man comes, and he's got an offering, and Aaron's like, what is the offering for? He's like, well, I went to the backyard and I took the boundary stone between my property and my neighbor's property and I moved it. I now got an acre and a half. I stole a half acre. He's got an acre. He's got a half acre. I got an acre and a half. According to the Old Testament law, that's a sin. You cannot move the boundary stone between your property and another person's property. So how do you think Aaron dealt with the boundary stone mover? I mean, of all the sins, how do you think he dealt with them? With some self-righteous, arrogant conduct. You boundary stone moving pagan. How dare you? Do you think that's the way that he treated the sinner? Well, if you don't think he treated the sinner that way, how do you think, why not? Everybody in town knew that the biggest sinner on the planet was him. It's him, right? He's the one who was at the front of the Congo line. And that greatest sinner God used to represent fallen sinners to himself, therefore the high priest's humanity brought this fair benefit to the men that God wanted him to serve and the men and the women that God loved. Keep reading. He was required. Here's just a further testimony to the fact that he was just like them. He was required as for the people, so he's going to offer sacrifices for the people, but also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. This falls on the heels of what I've just shared about how Aaron, who was Israel's what? Chief sinner, was shown astounding grace. He therefore, by God's gracious design, while mediating the law no less, it seems that by design, he would be a minister of kindness and patience and humility and compassion. Though the high priest, like he's the high priest, chosen, ordained by none other than God Almighty there on the mountain, it's as if God is saying here, now you need to let the record show, he wasn't chosen by any merit of his own, save that which was his special feature, his own humanity, a humanity he shared with all of the fallen. Here's Paul. In the New Testament, he writes to young Timothy. And this is a perfect parallel to what we just considered as it relates to God's choosing of Aaron to be high priest. Here's Paul. He writes to young Timothy. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is Paul the apostle, arguably the greatest of all the apostles. And he says, and I'm the worst. I'm the worst sinner. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, the worst of sinners, that Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Case in point, keep reading. And no man takes this honor to himself, he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Again, real quick, just to make sure you're not sleeping in the nice air-conditioned room on a Sunday morning. And I'm appreciating air conditioning like you can't believe, because I know we've had just extraordinary heat. That's one thing here in America. You can get out of it. In Europe, you cannot. They don't believe in AC. They don't believe in ice. They don't believe in cold things. And so you're like, you know, they have this thing called colpidaria. If you've ever seen Italians and why they like to wrap their necks and everything, they have a fear of the cold. And they tell us they have a fear of the cold because you might catch a cold and die. Death is a very scary thing for Italians. But I don't think it really has anything to do with that. I think it just has to do with the fact that they don't like cold. But anyways, again, how In what context did God choose Aaron as high priest? Because of his sterling character and wonderful reputation, blameless, flawless reputation, or because of grace? It was grace. So these things were foundational in the minds of the elementary to those of Jewish descent. That's sort of, we might say, the plinth, the foundation on which now this author is going to present Jesus as so far, far greater than the high priest. Read this. So here's, so also Christ, no man takes this honor to himself. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, God, who said to him, Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, I must confess that of all the things, all the attributes of Jesus that makes him so dear to us, you ever pause and you think about the gospel record of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we learn about the nature of Jesus, and we think about the power that he displayed both over the heavens and the earth, right? Over the unseen realm and the seen realm. I mean, demons were completely submitted to him. Meanwhile, the winds and the waves had to obey him. The elements, he at one point, right in John chapter 2, the very first sign that ever happened, he took ordinary water, and we have no record that he he just transformed it into wine. He took a few loaves and fish, broke them open somehow, but continued to break them open, continued to multiply them, continued to break, and fed 15,000 people, Jesus did. The very elements, the nature of our bodies, right? Every single cell, every single ligament, every single heartbeat, the very breath that would rise in everyone's lungs was submitted to him. We learn this in the Gospels. We marvel at his knowledge. How many times do we read in the New Testament when Jesus was surrounded by his enemies that the next question followed upon this line, and he knew what they were thinking in their hearts? And not just in the way that we might, if you've been married for a long time, you look on and go, I know what you're thinking right now. But I mean, he knew the specific objections that were filling their hearts and their minds. He had a wisdom that was naturally unavailable. He had divine knowledge. He demonstrated an omniscience which was so profound. There's a fish out there in the sea. It's got enough it's got enough money in its belly to pay my taxes and your taxes. Go catch that fish. And you're just thinking, who knows these things? He saw the future. And not simply that a donkey would be tied to a tree, the master would be willing to let it go at the appropriate time, or that the fig tree that he cursed would be withered up the next day. But think of the grander prophetic utterances that came from the lips of Jesus concerning the age to come, the world to come, the coming kingdom, the end of the age, the great wars that are yet future. And then the classic Protestantism sees Jesus fulfilling three distinct roles: prophet, priest, and king. And when you read the book of Acts, there was a line that says that he, Jesus, did all things well. He was the perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king. As a king, he was sort of profoundly administrative. Remember when he was going to feed the 5,000, he had them sit down in orderly ranks. He was very organized in that way. Who but him? There's never been a greater prophet, right? That when the man spoke, people's lives changed. And he was priestly. That is, he was, in John chapter 4, we read, he needed to go through Samaria. And his team that was with him, Jews, are like, no Jew needs to go through Samaria. Samarians are like, they are unclean, syncretistic. We don't have anything to do with them. They're reprobate in their, right? Well, he comes, in John chapter 4, he goes through Samaria, meets one woman that no rabbi should be caught dead within 100 miles of, and he sits down in the heat of the day and he begins to minister to her kindly and tenderly and insightfully and prophetically. I mean, it's just unbelievable the way that he functioned. And you think about the tears that came from the literal ducts of the greatest eye ducts of the man that ever lived, right? He wept when he saw others weep. We don't get the sense that he was unaware that he was going to call Lazarus out of the grave. So why weep? I mean, you're going to see him in just a moment. But he sees others that loved him deal with the ache of loss, like the finality of what their friend was now gone. And they're just heartsick, of course. And that heartsickness and that pain in them causes him to weep. But of all of the things that could be said and savored, things which show us his nature, to me personally, I confess, nothing is as beautiful, nothing is as personally challenging. And that is profoundly odd because of who I am and what I am. But to me personally, nothing is as beautiful as the fact of his profound humility. And listen, his humility, unlike others, wasn't because of his humanity, like it was for every earthly high priest. Here we learn that the man who was quite literally the prototype that God had in his mind when he called Aaron was Jesus, right? He is going to be the greatest high priest. In fact, by the way, we're going to learn later in the book that the tabernacle on the earth is a copy. That's why Moses had to make it specifically the way God wanted to make, because it's a prototype of the one that's in heaven, to which Christ now serves as the high priest in the heavenly realm on our behalf. It's profound. So he was the embodiment of this reality, perfectly compassionate, perfectly humble, the perfect representation of fallen men to a holy God and a holy God to fallen men. And even this role that he was uniquely, divinely, perfectly outfit for, he would not lay a hand upon it. He would not take it upon himself. It reminds me, if you remember, when we were studying the life of King David. Right, here's this little shepherd boy. He's discovered out in the wilderness by God, called by God. Before the day is over, he's got oil all over him. Samuel's told him that you're going to be God's man. You're the man after God's own heart. You are going to lead Israel. How many opportunities did he have to take matters into his own hands and do what it is that he knew God had said was going, but he wouldn't do it. He's like, I'm not. We talked about this a lot, but it wasn't simply if or when it came. It was how it would happen, and he wasn't going to reach out and lay claim in any personal way to something that in Christ's case, was altogether his. It's just a profound demonstration of humility. He simply waited for a calling from his Father, a gracious one, which is, well, he wasn't called by grace, but by merit. But nevertheless, it's just astounding. I mentioned to you on our celebration, I hope some of you aren't still injured from our fireworks display. I made a joke after this brief talk that this fireworks display was going to be something quite revolutionary. Little did I know it was going to feel like we were in the middle of a revolutionary war. I mean, I was sitting in the parking lot at CCS and I had ash all over my white t-shirt. I wasn't quite that far away, but it was pretty, you felt that. Some people really felt it, actually, and I'll just confess that we're maturing and we're not going to be that aggressive coming after 250 year anniversary is worth it, but it was like a reenactment of the revolution. I mean, it was like we with bombs and everything. It was insane. But I finished Metaxas' book Revolution. It's a fantastic read, and while I'm thinking about humility and greatness, I want to read just a moment here about George Washington and what makes him unique in history. There are two scenarios in Washington's case that demonstrate something to some degree the world had never seen. Remember, you've got George III, Britain's king, a tyrant, which led us to our independence, and George Washington, George III, George Washington. George led the colonies, a ragtag group by comparison. The greatest army on the face of the planet, military on the face of the planet, was Britain. But just listen quickly, if you will, just take you back to school a little bit. There were two stories that illustrate how Washington magnificently lived out these principles, which we may call biblical or Republican. One happened after the treaty with Great Britain was signed, when he was dramatically, he quite dramatically showed that he was no Oliver Cromwell, and would not use his great string of victories to keep power. It was November 1783. After more than 7 years, Washington would at least finally, at last, triumphantly march into New York City, where at a tavern he had a farewell dinner with his officers. But after this, he made his way to Annapolis, Maryland, where Congress was met officially to resign his commission. It was an astonishing moment in history, a picture of someone living out the principles he'd fought for so long. However much many expected Washington to cling to power, he would not, and in resigning his commission demonstrated that the power given to him belonged to Congress, which is to say to the people who elected Congress. And now he would officially return that power back to them, and like Cincinnatus returning to his plow in 458 BC, Washington returned to Mount Vernon. Decades later, the American artist Jonathan Trumbull, who had served with Washington, painted the scene of Washington resigning his commission. "What a dazzling temptation was here to earthly ambition," he wrote. "Beloved by the military, venerated by the people, who was there to oppose the victorious chief? If he had chosen to retain that power, which he had so long held with universal approbation, the Caesars, the Cromwells, the Napoleons yielded to the charm of earthly ambition and betrayed their country, but Washington aspired to loftier, imperishable glory, to that glory which virtue alone can give and with which no power, no effort, no time can ever take away or diminish." Trumbull even called it one of the highest moral lessons given to the world. Instance number one. Number two, the second instance of Washington voluntarily giving up power took place in 1797. After serving his second term as president of the new country, he elected not to seek a third term, which he would have virtually guaranteed, which would have been virtually guaranteed to him, as well a fourth and a fifth. But he wished to make this vital point one final time, that we must guard against our temptation to have a king who reigns and reigns and reigns over us, that we must, in our new form of government, live out the idea that the people govern themselves, looking only to God. After all, was not that the radical idea that had led to the revolution in the first place? Here's now King George, effectively the most powerful man on the planet, and he has a perspective about these two events in Washington's life we have on record. If we wonder what King George III made of George Washington, we have two versions of the story given to us the answer, both referring to the two events just described. They come to us from the famous portrait painter Benjamin West, who grew up in Pennsylvania, but in the 1760s moved to London, where he became a favorite of the king's, whose portrait he painted several times. During these sittings, they often had conversations about America, for which West still bore great affection. One version of the story takes place in July of 1782, when the war was clearly over, but not yet officially so. West said the king asked about George Washington's plans after the treaties would be signed. West said he understood that it was Washington's plan to return to his farm at Mount Vernon. The king was astonished and replied that if that were really true, Washington would be the greatest man in the world. Interesting. So you had a man of power looking on at a man who was now, we might not yet, America wasn't world's power, the world's power by then, but he looked on and he thought, who in their right mind, given the opportunity to hold that kind of power, would ever put it down? It was like, if he did this, if it's true, he's going to leave his post, leave all the authority and all the power that Congress had granted to him, like emergency powers, and go back to the plow. If that's true, this would make him the greatest man in the world. Listen, not because of what he took up, but because of what he put down. He goes on the second story. Another version of the story of West told, which takes place 1797, when Washington elected not to run for a third time. In this telling, West reported that the king said that this abdication of power placed Washington in a light the most distinguished of any living man and reckoned him the greatest character of the age. I just share that in the context of what we're learning here about Jesus. We see a little bit of a foreshadowing in King David, who God promised a throne that Christ ultimately is going to sit on forever. But this idea that with the perfect embodiment, he would not lay his hand upon something that was altogether, he was divinely outfit for. Continuing with this idea of Christ, keep reading. He also says in another place, that is God, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, speaking of Jesus, with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. They then, and we now, are taken to the crux, the apex of Christ's high priestly role on earth. We're taken to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we read here about prayers and supplicative cries with tears, tears with even blood, we know in the New Testament. He offered these vehement cries to his Father, knowing that his time had come to offer the supreme sacrifice for the sins of fallen men. It would be humiliating, it would be excruciating, it would be altogether unjust, it would be a terrifying experience, something that no human can fathom anyway. And I'm not talking about earthly torture and physical pain. He knew that he'd soon taste death, and not just, again, the torturous assault, but the requisite separation from God, that is, the spiritual death that men without a mediator will face. And so in that garden, heaven's high priest, great high priest, far greater than high priest, offers the sincerest prayers to the only one who could save him. Do you remember how it went? Do you remember the exchange that Christ the Son had with God the Father in the garden? It was something along the lines of, could we do this another way? I mean, is there plan B? Like, is there another option to accomplish the same thing, right? Father, if I must drink this cup of your wrath, if I must drink to the dregs your righteous displeasure with the sins of humanity, if it has to be that I'm to undergo your righteous, holy indignation against all unbelief and all filth and faithlessness and sickness and perversion and darkness and division and everything demonic and all lies, if there's any other way, dear Father, I mean, if I must, I will. And nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Keep reading. Though he was a son, and this is profound, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, which is this whole description of Christ as a son and the high priest is unique to the Jews because the high priest would come from the line of Aaron. But as the holy author noted, he was not a son of Aaron, a descendant of Aaron. He was God's son. And as a son, a role we might consider that he submitted to also being altogether God, unlike every other high priest, he submitted perfectly to God's will. He asked not for the role of high priest, but gladly, when given it by God, humbly, willingly received it as a high call and privilege from God, his Father, even to the point of death. And our author tells us, as a son, and what more can we glean from this, but that surely a son would have greater rights and privileges than any son of Aaron would. But that as a son of God, we read, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Jesus, speaking of Jesus. Now, this is one of those mysterious divinity issues that's hard for us to get our minds around. Like, what does that mean? It highlights, again, the true and literal humanity of Jesus Christ. So many things became a new reality for him the moment that we celebrate at Christmas when he took on our frail frame and was born, infant born. But truly, real quick, how can perfect divinity learn anything? And how can perfect divinity suffer in any way? Right? We're talking about how does perfection have any frailty? How does what doesn't perfection know? Well, in his humanity, he learned obedience through suffering. That is, he experienced what it meant to obey. The Garden of Gethsemane, of course, is the context that the author is telling us because he takes us to these vehement cries and to the one who could save him. And when he prayed, nevertheless, not what I will, Father, but you will. I'm going to obey you no matter what it costs me, even the greatest suffering. Right there, supremely, we would say he learned obedience. And having been perfected, past tense, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. His perfection could not happen without his perfect obedience. And in that context, he becomes the author of salvation. We might say that his perfection put a pen in his hand to begin to be the author of everyone who would come to faith. And that's the idea of his obedience here. Remember, there was a time, John's gospel tells us, the gospels tell us, but there was a time that Jesus fed the hungry multitude. And the next day, they not finding him, they went seeking after Jesus. Remember this? John's gospel tells us. I think it's John chapter 6. And when they find him, in the exchange, you get the sense that they're just looking for him to give him another meal. Like, it's lunchtime, and yesterday was awesome. I love that lunch that Jesus provided out there in the wilderness. And so and what does Jesus say? You guys are laboring for food which perishes. You should labor for that which endures to eternal life. And they're like, well, what, right? What do we have to do the works that God requires? Well, what does the one who's been perfected, how does he write the story? What does Jesus say to the, like, what do you and I have to do the work that God requires? What did Jesus say? The work of God is this, to believe in him who he sent, to believe in me. Called by God, keep reading, as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we've much to say and hard to explain. And why hard to explain? Notice, since, and it sort of ends in a little bit of a downturn, since you've become dull of hearing. So the Holy Spirit concludes his explanation of the priesthood and the high priest, presenting Christ as the far greater than fulfillment of the high call and privilege as God's earthly mediator, with a reference not only to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is a fascinating figure, shows up in the Old Testament after Abraham and Lot, shows up to Abraham, and that exchange is profound. He's a priest of an entirely different, transcendent, mysterious order. But also the fact that the Melchizedekian mystery, something that he can't, like, I'd like to talk to you about this now, but it's going to be really hard for you to get. And the reason's not because time didn't permit. He comes back, he's going to come back to Melchizedek in, I think, chapter 7 and unpack that. But he pauses here to say, essentially, there's so much more that's going to be incredibly helpful to you on your journey with Jesus. But somehow, right now, it will be very hard for me to explain it to you. Not because I don't understand it, but because you have come under some kind of, you are dull of hearing. And it doesn't mean that some outbreak of deafness had sort of hit the camp of these believing Jews, like they couldn't comprehend words, there was a problem with their capacity to navigate sound, but more that somehow they've been incapacitated to rightly hearing sound doctrine. Something had sort of begun to brood over them, which hindered hearing the truth as they once had. Meaning, not that they couldn't hear the actual words, because no doubt they could, but their comprehension had become, or was on the brink of becoming dull and diminished. They weren't able to receive what they once were able to receive. Now, we don't know perfectly what led to this or what was leading to this. We don't know perfectly. We do know later in chapter 10, I believe, that he warns them not to make a habit of not doing this that we're doing right now, gathering together, as some of you are in the habit of doing. So our faith gets ruptured when we sort of break free from this 2,000-year-old tradition to gather together as God's people and open up the Word of God, right? We don't entirely know, but something a little bit like what is being addressed here was addressed in the last chapter about the congregation in the wilderness who perished because what they heard, they did not mix with faith. It's interesting. That is, faith, for faith to be real, it needs to accompany some answerable courage, something is on our part that is, we might say, active. I heard a story this week. I don't have time to unpack it. I'm looking at the clock. I'm like, ah. Something wasn't happening as it regards to what they were hearing as it once did. They were starting to struggle with the truth. And they didn't have a capacity to apply it in the same way. And he's like, I'd like to tell you more about this right now, but it's going to be really hard for me to explain. Not because it's complicated. Now, it's mysterious. But because right now, I just, you ever, Sin and compromise will not only do a number on our hearts, it'll screw up our heads. You ever try to talk to someone who's in sin and you're like, this is as blatant as, like, when you go to, like, you do know that you're going to get a big gash in your forehead. Everyone who goes down this road, it ends in a bad way. Like, get off this path. No, I think it's going to be good. You're playing in the traffic. You're going to get run over. No, I'm not. It's going to work this time. No, this is not the way. Anyway, it kind of ends here. And so what can we learn? I've got three quick things for us to jot down. Practical things. Number one, okay? The exceeding greatness of the new covenant. Like, one thing that stands out to me is just the exceeding greatness of the new covenant. And when I think first about all the religions of the world, real quick, I did a little search yesterday. Anybody know how many world religions there are? Huh? 30,000. You say 30,000? That's not bad. The first answer last night at the 4 o'clock service, a guy here in the front row, he goes, 131? Well, that's an interesting number. Like, one, not 130, 131. Like, no, not 131. Somewhere between 4,000 and 4,300 world religions. I did the math this morning on the way in with my new favorite friend, ChatGPT. And I said, divide 8 billion by 4,300. There's one religion for every 1.8 million people. So the gods are kind. They want to give everybody a shot, you know, to get there. Think about that. 4,300 world religions. All, of course, claiming to be the real deal. Here we are in the West, and we have the one true God, the one true Savior, the one we've got. And then I think, so think about that, right? Of all the options, you and I, brothers and sisters, have been profoundly graced. But then I think the only other religion known to man that was given to men by God was Judaism. And when you take a look at the old covenant and where the new covenant, I mean, these two are as different as life and death. I mean, right? So you get all 4,300. One of those is divine. One of those is given to mankind, Judaism. And on the shoulders, of course, we stand. The new covenant is built. But the difference between the old and the new is profound. I don't know if you've ever just paused to think about it, but when David wrote in the Psalmist, when he looked around in his life, he goes, you know, the lines to me have fallen in pleasant places. The fact that your eyes are open, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that your soul is sanctified and sealed for heaven, that is a miracle, folks, in a world with as many options on the table. They aren't options, but you know what I'm saying. Number one, the exceeding greatness of new covenant. Secondly, the exceeding greatness of our high priest, King Jesus. Right, the high priest, God's design was that he'd be taken from men, he'd be given to men. Jesus was taken from, he was a man fully, we dealt with that. He was taken from men, he was given to men, he was chosen by, in Christ's case, he wasn't chosen by grace, he was chosen by merit because he was the only one who perfectly fulfilled. He was the perfect prototype, he was the idea, he was the perfect representation of fallen mankind because he shared in our humanity to a righteous God. He shared in his holiness, and he was a perfect representation of a holy God back to unholy men. The exceeding greatness of our high priest, King Jesus. And of course, as I mentioned later, we're going to learn there is still a tabernacle, a heavenly one, and there is still a system where Christ reigns presently. He ever lives to make intercession for us, this book tells us. And then lastly, the example he provides of true greatness. And this is something that we can emulate. While worthy, he would not lay a hand, right, on a roll unless God granted it. There's such humility. And while God's son, fully divine, fully man, in his humanity, he was obedient to the Father, nevertheless, not my will be done. This has sort of been developing in my mind for the last couple days, and I've been thinking about greatness. And it struck me last night, the scriptures teach that you and I are made in the image of God, right? We're made in the image of the one who's great. And I believe that there is something in the heart of hearts of every living soul that desires greatness. I mean, none of us are thinking, my goal in life is to be completely unknown. I just want to go through life and be a zero. I don't want anyone to remember me. I want to leave no legacy. No one is like 50-50. I'm shooting for mediocrity, man. Like nobody's in the heart like, well, give me your dream. I just want to be nothing. No, something in us innately, because we're made in the image of the greatest ever, desires greatness. It's just that we've got our way to greatness is typically the wrong way. Our ideas of greatness are typically the wrong ideas of greatness. And so perhaps true greatness may be found more in what a man may not take up than in what he does. Like we think about Washington for a second, again, if you'll allow me. We think about this man who, you know, it wasn't, even that, the fact that he led the colonies, a continental army against the greatest force on the planet, we think he was great because he took up arms and accomplished a great victory. No. The thing that made the man great is when he laid down that, not when he took it up, but when he laid it down. And so maybe real greatness is seen more in what we will not put our hands on than what we will put our hands on. And that's a paradigm shift altogether, right? Because we think. And then secondly, when we think about his example of obedience, true greatness may be found more in what we, and you see this in the garden, than what we do when we don't agree. When we obey that which is going to cost us, and we would rather have it another way, right, than when we agree with the command. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. The exceeding greatness of the new covenant, which is ours by grace, the exceeding greatness of our great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, and the example that he provides of true greatness. And I think at the heart, in all of us, we'd like to be rightly and truly and appropriately great. It just might be that we need to look at it in a little different way. Amen. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for the beauty of the body of Christ. We thank you for the church, not the physical structure here where we gather, but the fact that we, though many, make one holy habitation where you dwell by your Holy Spirit. We want to give you the praise and the honor because maybe in a fresh way this morning, we're thinking about the astounding reality it is that we know the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the truth sets us free and keeps us free. Would you hear our praise just as we respond and reflect a little bit on the way out and be pleased with it? And all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.